Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. I guess before we get started, I ought to tell you, this is not an idol. This is a gift from Miss Rita, and it has on the Proverbs 3:6 on it. So, but I brought it up here this morning. It's a object lesson, and so it's a deer. Just in case you're wondering, that's what it is. And he's really glad he's not alive, because if he was, I'd be shooting at him. So we're sitting him right here. Right, just. You recognize you don't shoot at idols, right? You worship them. So this is not my idol. But I do have it up here on the platform for use this morning. So we begin with Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 6 is what we're going to focus on this morning. And so if you found that in your Bibles, I encourage you to stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. All right, Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, and the Bible reads, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself the carved image, any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting," it's an interesting word, "visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands," presumably generations, to those who love me and keep my commandments. May God bless the reading of his word. You can be seated. The first part of the verses that we are focused on, verse number 4, the Bible says, "You shall not make for yourselves a carved image." Obviously, that would be something stone or something wood that you would create. You would start off with a block of raw material and you would chip into it to make something that resembled your deity, be it a face or an animal or something, right? So you shall not make yourself any carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above. This idea of likeness kind of includes the idea of even taking something like a mold and filling it with a substance and then making that thing your God. So whatever means you might use to create something like this, it's rejected. Any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. This second commandment prohibits both the worship of false gods and false worship of the true God. Now that matters, right? Because not only does God not want you, God does not want us to worship competitors, he does not want us to worship him like we would worship a competitor. Does that make sense? And so even if we were to try to worship God, the true God, in the same way that we would worship an idol, God rejects that. Perhaps you are familiar with Exodus 32, verse 4. This is the passage where Aaron has gathered up the gold. It's kind of funny. At one point he says that he put all of this stuff into the fire, and quote, this calf just kind of popped out. I mean, the gullibility factor there is really, really high. But when he presents the calf to the children of Israel, this text says, "And Aaron received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf." And then the following says, "Then they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" So, I mean, literally, they pulled the calf out of the fire, and now the people are saying, "This thing parted the Red Sea. This thing sent the plagues that set them free." You see what I'm saying? So they began to try to worship the God who delivered them through this thing. God didn't give them credit. He rejected that. No, that thing didn't have anything to do with it. Before, a few minutes ago, when you gathered up that gold and put it in the fire, it didn't even exist. This is a sermon that is in some ways easy to preach and in other ways hard to preach, because the bare necessity of this message are pretty straightforward, but the implications of it are really profound, because our God has revealed himself in certain ways, and they are difficult for beings who are accustomed to living all the rest of our lives with our five physical senses. And you guys recognize that we lean heavily on sight, don't we? What do we say? If I see it, I'll believe it. And yet the God of the Bible insists that he is a spirit, and that they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. This is not in my notes. I'm trying to help you kind of make a connection, because I want you to take what I give you this morning, go home with it, and kind of meditate on it. Think about what it means for us as the people of God. If we reject worshiping this, or anything like it, then what does that mean for us? Think about how you're taught to pray when you're a child, right? What do we do? We put our hands together, we close our eyes, we bow our heads. All of that is something for us, right? That this is so we won't be restless. Honestly, it's so we won't be doing this, because we're all busy. ADHD did not happen this past generation, okay? There have been kids who have been way busier than their parents would have liked since Cain and Abel, okay? I'm not going to chase that rabbit at all. I'm just telling you it's a fact. So this, we close our eyes. Why? Because, you know, we're trying to pray and a butterfly goes by. Woo! Because we're easily distracted. Why do we bow our heads? Because we owe deference and we owe honor to the one we're talking to. He's not our peer. So let me just make a statement clear. You can write this down if you want to. It's absolutely true. You cannot worship God any way you want to worship God. One of the battles that's gone on in the conservative church in the last generation, they have, I don't know, pejoratively called it worship wars, where people got all up in arms about what kind of music and what kind of instruments you used in church. And most people don't have enough integrity to be honest about the conversation. The reality is, most of the time, it's little more than about what I want, right? If I grew up with a certain thing, that's what I prefer. And if I'm young and I like a rock guitar, then that's what I want. Well, the problem is you're asking the entirely wrong set of questions. Worship's not about what you want. In fact, it's a subset of all of life. This life isn't really about what you want. If you believe the Bible, you were bought with a price. You were not your own. If you believe the Bible, you don't really own anything. You're just a steward of it. Some of us are going to sadly find that out the day after we die. All that stuff you thought was yours actually belonged to somebody else. You cannot worship God any way you want to worship God. Not and have God's approval. So, Brother Ricky, what's wrong with an idol? Why does the Bible have such a problem with idolatry? Well, look at Isaiah 44 with me. This is actually a passage that kind of helps you, walks you through the idea of how in the world you would come up with an idol anyway. What's the process like? And this is Isaiah 44, verse 9. It's on the screen. You can read along with me. It says, "Those who make an image, all of them are useless. And their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a gold or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up, yet they shall fear, they shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strengths of his arm. Even so, he is hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water, and he's faint." So the one who made the god is worn out by the process. "The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass. And he makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself. He takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it." He say, you have this forest full of trees. "Then it shall be for a man to burn." All right, so the tree grows up. What are you going to make out of a tree? You're going to make a house. You're going to make firewood out of it. And then he goes on. "For some of it, he will take some of it and warm himself." Right? I'm thinking wood stove, right? Which we shouldn't be thinking about the second week in April, okay? It's just a sidebar, sorry, but "Yes, he kindles it and he bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With half he eats his meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it, he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. This is dripping with divine sarcasm. It is, how stupid can you be? You go into the woods, you cut down a tree, you drag the tree next to your house, you cut the tree in chunks so you can use it to heat your home and to heat your oven so you can bake bread and you're warmed by the fire. And the other part of the same tree, you cut it into a little thing and you make a little stand and you carve a little face into it and you set it on your mantle and you say, thank you, piece of tree, for my food. And the God of the heavens is saying, how stupid can you be? Amen. That's literally, that's what this text does. So here's our question, back to our question. What's wrong with an idol? Well, evidently a lot. Let's think about just a few of the things that an idol would do in confusing us about the real God, right? Ultimately, when we create an idol, it is the worst case of role reversal you can imagine, right? It confuses the characteristics of God with the characteristics of the creature. Instead of God creating the human is making God. But the beginning of our Bible is the testimony of God's existence and our absence, right? That's the way the Bible begins. In the beginning, God. We don't find humans till verse 26 and 27. You know the text, right? Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. To be clear, somebody made this. And since somebody made this, it can't be a God. It can't be God by the definition of the Bible. Look, when little kids ask us, hey, Daddy, where did God come from? We have to tell them, he didn't come from anywhere. He has always been. Well, Daddy, nothing has always been. Just God. Just God. He's always been. He's not contingent on anything else to survive, to live, to exist. He simply exists. You and I borrow life. We borrow it. God gives it to us at his discretion. We breathe. You know, you didn't wake yourself up this morning. My alarm clock did. Nope, God did. If he hadn't decided he wanted you here this morning and he had stopped giving you breath, you wouldn't be here. And in all likelihood, your family would be calling me lining up a funeral service. That seems mean. No, it's the truth. We need to keep this right, folks. God is the creator. We are the created. We need to always keep that straight. Anytime we get that thing confused, we will not think properly about God. We'll have to be thinking about some kind of substitute, some kind of idol. Secondly, an idol is necessarily finite. See, if I make something to represent God or to be an alternative God, of necessity, it has to be limited. It can only be in one place at one time, right? It can only be of the substance that I can find. It can only know what I know. I can't be capable of doing anything more than I'm capable of doing. It's limited by its creator. Dr. Moeller says, God is indeed infinite in all his perfections. What does God know? Everything there is to know. Where is God? He's anywhere he wants to be, right? All the time. You begin to think about the perfections of God and they're infinite. Thirdly, we need to remember this. Who is in control of whom? Who is sovereign? This is the big thing that I think we need to think about when we think about idolatry and even a more subtle cousin of idolatry. Anytime that you refashion God so that you're in control of him, you know you've got a defective understanding of God. See, here's the huge problem with idolatry. Right? If this is my idol, then when I want him to see that I'm being good, I set him up there so he can see. But when I want to do evil, I take and hide him back here. And then I walk around here so he can't see me. I can control him. I can turn him around, right? I can put him in a place of prominence. Or if one of my friends who's coming over doesn't like my idol, I can just hide him. Do you see this, folks? Anytime that we have a view of God that says we're in control of him, we don't have the God of the Bible. We have an idol. One of the dangers, I think, is we have too much comfort with the language God cannot. We say a whole lot of things God cannot do that we can't justify in the Scripture. I would urge you to be careful about the box that you think you can comfortably put around God. People say things like, God owes me a second chance. I don't know how he owes you a first one. But you see how slippery that is. Mark Rooker says, in idolatry, worshipers attempt to manipulate the gods to accomplish their selfish goals. In the biblical faith, Yahweh controls human destiny to accomplish his own goals. Caesar didn't know he was serving the cause of Old Testament prophecy when he called a census and brought Mary and Joseph to the city of David so that the Messiah could be born there. He didn't have any intent to be helping. He didn't know Micah 5:2. He wasn't trying to fulfill prophecy. But he unwittingly served the Lord. And so have many. Number four, and this one, frankly, blesses me. I hope it blesses you. If this were my God, I would have to figure out how to carry him with me all the time. Right? I guess I would have to strap him into my car. I'd have to put him in my luggage. Because if I don't, he can't come. He just stays there. But the great news of the God of the Bible is that he is omnipresent. Psalm 139. Verse 7 says, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you. But the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. Our God is the God who fills both heaven and earth. And yet who is closer than your very breath, the Bible says. Finally, we get to a portion of this question, which is PG-13, and I will try to handle it sensitively, but it is necessary that we address this. This probably bubbles over into our culture in ways that maybe wouldn't be obvious at first, but this question is, who is the source of life? You know, part of the problem with something like this being my God is that I'm clearly its originator, right? It exists, it lives because I gave it life. And the God of the Bible, the the scriptures make it plain that he is the source of life. He is the one who gives us life. And he has life, period, inherently in himself. I have life because he gives it to me. It's interesting when you begin to look at physically, just to see, observe idols, both now and back into ancient times, how often that idols have enlarged sexual organs. They have large breasts, they have large genitals. And you say, what in the world is going on? Why do these beings look like this? Well, a core religious impulse in people is thanksgiving for life. And if you think that this deity is what has given you life, and you, what else do you need life? You need food, so you need the ground to be fertile, right? You want to have children, you want to be fertile. And so automatically there's kind of this evolution when you begin to make deities for yourself, you begin to worship the power to give life. And the closest thing that you can symbolize to that is the reproductive activity of people. So you begin to inordinately worship those parts associated with reproduction. And then guess what happens? Then the worship turns into sexual immorality and promiscuity. I'm not going to press this point too far because of our audience, but also because of the nature of the subject. But just to make it plain, our culture has skipped the odd, grotesque-looking idols and gone right into worshiping human sexuality. It's probably as dominant an idol as there is in our culture. It shows up in things like pornography, all kinds of deviant sexuality, and even in just an unwillingness to live with any kind of constraint. I receive the most frequent looks that say, "Are you serious? Are you Martian or something?" in response to my teaching on human sexuality more so than I do anything else. You really think that a young person is supposed to be sexually pure? They're not supposed to have sexual relations with anybody until they get married. You don't even want them to do that when they're engaged? Yeah, that's what I mean. And so that's what happens. This teaching is simply not embraced by our culture. It is rejected, and it is because this particular thing has become the idol of choice in our day. We don't have the strange-looking deities with the enlarged breast and the enlarged genitals. We've skipped that, and we would probably call that primitive, but we have that exact same thing in terms of the pornography that's widely available in our culture. And it's just idolatry. To be clear, sex is a gift of God. It is intended to be blessed inside of marriage. It is God-ordained play and procreation. Are you sure, Brother Ricky? Read Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Read the verse. It says, "The marriage bed is undefiled and honorable among all." All right, we chased that as far as I probably should. We begin verse number 5. "You shall not bow down to them nor serve them." Right? Bow down is obviously a category of physical worship. It's prostration, right? It is deliberately placing myself under authority. And the Bible says, don't do that to some idol. Don't bow down to an idol. Don't serve the idol. What does that mean? It's the category of an offering. Don't give an idol food. It can't eat anyway. Don't offer it gold. It can't do anything with it. Don't be a part of that. The second phrase, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Right? We continue this connection of idolatry and sexual immorality and promiscuity. And in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 5, we read, then I will set my face against the man and against his family. I will cut him off from his people, all who prostitute themselves with him to commit harlotry with Molech. Molech is the god who demanded child sacrifice, the Babylonian god. And it uses the word harlotry in connection with the worship of that god. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8, the Bible says, then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear and went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. So this is clear that the concept of adultery here is being applied to idolatry. So when you worship something like this, you bow down to it. It is spiritual adultery. It is spiritual harlotry. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 36. Thus says the Lord God, because your filthiness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your harlotry with your lovers. Now this sounds physical, doesn't it? Right? We're talking about nakedness here. And with your abominable idols. So those two things are joined together here. This physical nakedness, this sexual immorality, and the idolatry are joined together. Why is that? Because you're trying to get fertility for your family and fertility for the ground. And you're convinced that the worship of the God who provides fertility is for you to engage in sexual immorality. And because of the blood of your children, which you gave to them. Again, child sacrifice. Hosea chapter 4, verse 13. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and burn incense on the hills under oaks, poplars, and terebinths because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters commit harlotry and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with a ritual harlot. Therefore, people who do not understand will be trampled. I'm pressing this point again, and I'm repeating an illustration that I gave on Palm Sunday, and some of you already heard it, and you will forgive me, but I want this larger crowd with the weather here to hear this and to make this connection. Number one, most of the idols today that you and I have are not, they're not material like this. We hunger after some form of the American dream. We're after a pursuit of a certain size retirement package, a certain size home that's paid for, and a certain size sense of security that comes from having a certain amount of wealth. We want to be well known. We want to have a reputation of being a certain kind of person and regarded, having a certain kind of influence, and we want a certain measure of health, and we're in pursuit of some combination of that. And for some of us, that is a slippery concept that really kind of, if we're not careful, that's a modern-day idol that most of us probably haven't even considered. To be clear, the Bible connects idolatry with adultery. And it does it because it wants us to understand that the God of the Bible is not dispassionate. In Isaiah 54, verse 5, I believe it is, the Bible says, "For your maker is your husband." See, our God is not up in the heavens, aloof and cold and distant. He loves us. He is our heavenly Father. He sent His beloved Son to redeem us. His heart swells with love for us. When He is rejected, His passions, His jealousy is aroused. I've told you guys before that I was never very good at the whole dating thing. And I don't relish any opportunity to do it again. It suits me just fine if the Lord gives me 50 years and change with Amy. And I never have to worry about any such thing. I was awful at it. But there were a couple of times where I was interested in somebody. And one particular time I was dating a girl at the college where I went. And she may well have indicated sufficiently that she wasn't interested in me, but I may have been just as dumb as two box of rocks and not have understood that. But I was going to visit her one day, and again, I was quite fond of her, and I did think that we were a couple. And so I went into the dormitory, and they have an open space there, a lobby area. They had segregated dorms there. They had female dorms and male dorms, and they didn't work together. And so the males were able to get into the lobby area of the female dorm, and that's all the access you had. And so I went into this lobby area to connect with her, thinking that I was going to, visit with her. And when I did, I turned into the main part of the lobby, and then there were two offshoot rooms with TVs and things in them. And I turned into one of the rooms, and when I did, the girl that I was there to see was seated in the lap of another guy. And, I never was really good at this whole thing, and I really did the dumbest thing you probably could do, and that was I just didn't know what to do, so I just sat down. I didn't say anything. I just sat there. Probably for 5 minutes. And I guess you would say it this way. I just kind of absorbed the emotional punishment of the rejection. Just let it have its full force. And then I got up and walked away. That happened, I don't know. I'm 47. I was about 20, I guess. So that tells you 27 years. I can still feel that. There's something about that kind of disloyalty that kind of lodges in your spirit, doesn't it? Maybe that's the reason why when the Bible talks about idolatry, it uses the language of adultery. It wants to give you a sense of just how vicious and how hateful that is toward God. In fact, we'll see that in just a minute, won't we? That was not Amy, by the way. So do not go and say, "How in the world could you do that to him?" That was in Mississippi. She was 1,000 miles away. In this case, entirely innocent. Verse number 5. "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I'm going to visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the third to the children of the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Stanley Hauerwas, a Methodist scholar, said, punishment is the facts of life and lives lived without God. He's right. See, the heritage of idolatry becomes a curse on the children of idolaters. Find people that didn't grow up in church, weren't taught the Bible stories, weren't taught to believe the Bible. See how many of them come to faith in Christ versus the number of children who grow up in the church and learn the faith. It's a radical difference in the number. Then you'll see in verse 5, the verse ends, those who hate me. You know, I don't think that most people who worship idols would say that they hate God, but that's how God feels it. So every time his people made some idol, they adopted it from some foreign land and they set it on their mantle. Every time they did that, God heard them say, I hate you. I hate you. Lastly, verse number 6. I want to finish this, by the way. I want to give you something I think is outstanding, okay? I'm not wasting your time. But showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. In some relationships, you can love without obeying, but that's not the case with God. Sometimes people think that it's just a matter of obedience. That's all we really need to concern ourselves with. I want to caution you against that. It's not fair to say that you love God just because you obey Him. There are people who obey God out of fear and not out of love. There are people who obey the law but hate police officers. That's not what we're after here. We want people who love God and obey. And love is an affection of the heart. And we don't owe God just cold obedience. We owe God a warm, affectionate heart. Yes?
Yes.
Now, let me finish. This is what I think is the best thing of everything we said. Okay? I love the Old Testament, but I think there's a glory here. I've never seen it before. Maybe you have, and if you have, that's magnificent. But you'll let me enjoy this last 5 minutes, okay? Because I think it's glorious. So listen to me. I've got notes up here, but I want you to just lock in on me a minute. And if you want to see these after it's over, we'll replay it, okay? Stay with me. So I am forbidden in conceiving of God, in trying to know Him and love Him and worship Him, I'm forbidden to make anything physical to represent Him, to serve as some channel through which I can know and love and worship God. I can't do that, right? This scripture says, thou shalt not, right, make any graven image. You shouldn't make any likeness of anything, what, that's on the earth, that's up in the heavens, that's in the depths of the sea. It doesn't matter where you draw the image from. You're not supposed to try to make anything even as noble as trying to represent God so that you can see Him and handle Him and know Him and hear Him and all that physical bridge. I'm told, no, don't do that. If your attempt to secure salvation is to go up into heaven and drag God down, somehow for you to get up there by yourself, no! But the glory of the gospel is that the God of the heavens said, you can't climb up here to me, but I can come to you. In the beginning was the Word, And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we beheld His glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the God who said, you can't do it, said, I can. And He came. He revealed Himself. Colossians 1 says, He is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:3 says that He is the express image of the Father's person. So the God that I couldn't see, I couldn't reach, I couldn't hear, I struggled to know. Worship Him in a sense of absence. Everybody else has some little something to hang on to. And I struggle and I struggle. And the God of the heavens says, no, you don't have to do that. I am coming. And He comes in the person of His Son. And He reveals Himself as one who has been made like me. And He reveals Himself full of mercy and pity and grace. He gives Himself on the cross on my behalf. He conquers death and He says, I'll let you follow me into eternity. The Ten Commandments tell us something we can't do, and that's secure our own salvation, because the eternal plan of God was to give us salvation in the person of His Son. I can't possibly make anything worthy of God, but He can reveal Himself in the person of His Son. And He is worthy of worship. He is worthy of being called the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. He's the fairest of 10,000, and that's why we can't do that. Because had we done that, we'd have been attached to this, and we'd have missed Him. The whole Bible is about Jesus. And they were told not to make anything that physically represented God, because God had plans of doing it Himself. And there are things that you and I aren't fit to do that God's done exceedingly well. What a beautiful word. If it gets better than that, I don't know what it is. I'm 47 years old. I have a PhD. I've preached 2,000 times. The glory of this Bible, would you keep reading it? Would you keep studying it and poring over it? It's the Ten Commandments. You'd think I would have heard this 1,000 times. This is why we're supposed to love Him and obey Him. Let's pray together. Father God, thank You for the patience of Your people today with this word being delivered. Thank You for the strengthening I've received even as I've preached. I pray, Lord, You would bless every attentive heart. Let us redeem these few moments of invitation. I pray even now for those hearing the word at Bible Baptist that You might touch their hearts as well. Bring us into Your glory. Allow us to see You. Be grateful for the work of Your Son, our Savior and King. His name is Jesus. Amen.